Luke chapter 21. In this chapter, we come to a key prophetic passage delivered by Christ to the disciples regarding some very important events to come, both for them in their future, during their lifetime, some of them, but also us. As we look forward to the Lord's return. Now, this conversation, or at least a close parallel to it, is also recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark 13. So you might want to jot those down if you want to read through them on your own. Matthew 24 and Mark 13. In those passages, we're told it was after Jesus's comments about the temple, which we'll look at in a moment, that he made his way up onto the Mount of Olives and sat down up there, and his disciples approached him with specific questions, which led to this discussion that's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now, there's a little variation in the accounts, but most notably here in Luke, there are some omissions from those other two accounts and some unique additions, which leads me to conclude that rather than Luke's account being a verbatim recording of the Olivet Discourse, what he leaves for us here are the few highlights of the conversation that the Holy Spirit impressed upon his heart to put down for our learning. And if you read all three of them together, you'll find a heavier focus in Luke's account on the destruction of the temple. You'll see a heavier focus on that. While Matthew and Mark put a little bit more emphasis on what will occur during the Great Tribulation. So you'll see those, just a little bit more focus on those, or those things in the different accounts. Now, three thoughts to consider as we tackle this section that can be a little perplexing for some people, or a little bit of a stretching passage. Number one, Jesus is God. Remember that. He exists outside of time. So the answers he gives to the disciples' questions on timing, that the answers that he delivers to them aren't bound by the constraints or the limits of human understanding. And as much as we would like the answer, and the disciples probably would have liked to have been, you know, given a dummy's guide to, you know, everything future, we have to realize that our God is so much bigger and his ways are so much higher than anything we'll ever be able to fully comprehend. So from our vantage point, even in having an answer from him, there's still questions that remain, and that's okay. We can trust he has a perfect plan in place. And while I do believe there was a specific reason the Lord gave this discourse to them and had it recorded for us, I don't think the reason is so that we could have everything figured out and have, you know, that just it all nailed down. A lot of people want that. I don't think so. Another thing to be aware of as we study this morning is that this was an answer to Jewish questions regarding the future of the Jewish nation. Thus, when it comes to us as the church and our place in these events, I think it's safe to say we don't have a key role in this conversation. The church, when Jesus gives this discourse, it was still a mystery. Not to him, but the disciples didn't know about the church. We're sort of this unknown parenthesis that was inserted by God's grace into his redemptive timeline. And for you note takers, if you want to read about the mystery of the church, one place you can look is the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about that there. But presently, you and I were in this, what many would call the church age or the age of grace. And it's my belief that before the end time events of the tribulation kick off, the church is going to be removed from the picture, and the focus will switch back to Israel. All that to say, well, there is application and that there are things for us to learn in this discourse. You may find yourself confused if you're looking for the church in these events. So keep that in mind. And the third thing to consider before diving in is I believe we'll be more blessed if in our natural drive to want to figure everything out and nail down all the details, if we're careful not to miss the intention of the message, what Jesus was wanting to communicate to his disciples. And I get a sense in this chapter, especially as we close it out, that more than Jesus wanting them to know it all regarding the future, he wanted them to be prepared. He wanted their hearts to be prepared, to be a people who live prepared. And that really agrees with the other teachings that we've covered so far. He wants us to be people living in readiness, ready for his return. So as we're about to dive in and begin reading, let's make it our prayer together that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, would lead us and give us practical understanding, and the Holy Spirit would lead us to live those lives of readiness, that we would be expectantly awaiting his return and found faithful. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to gather as your body, and Lord, just the privilege it is to be able to worship you and to sing those songs of praise and worship, and to know that you hear and that you're pleased. And Lord, we truly are amazed at your grace and all that your word tells us that you have done for us. We thank you for recording it, and Holy Spirit, for bringing it to our attention and revealing it to our hearts, just the amazingness of your grace and the beauty of the gospel. We thank you so much for that. Lord, as we sang forever, I'll love you forever, I'll stand. I was just thinking, man, we can only sing that because our standing is in you and in your perfect work and in your righteousness. Lord, thank you for the work of the cross, for making us your own. Thank you for sealing us with your Holy Spirit and for promising to return and to receive us again to yourself, that we have that living hope, Lord. We just look forward to life with you. Please lead and guide us through your word and help us all to leave having heard something from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 21, we left off in verse 4, so picking up in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, this is Jesus speaking, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So Mark tells us this was as they were leaving the temple, one of the disciples began remarking about the magnificence of the structure. And history tells us this particular temple was astonishing, incredible. This is not Solomon's temple, which was incredible. That was destroyed in 587 BC when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and took many Jews captive. And this is not really Zerubbabel's temple, which was constructed after Cyrus allowed the captives to return to Jerusalem. That was a modest structure you can read of in Ezra. But it was unimpressive to the degree that some who had seen, I mean, there was a lot of people excited about it, but people who had seen Solomon's temple were told in Ezra 3:12, they wept when they saw this new temple because it just was not what they remembered. The building the disciples are impressed with here is the massive remodel project of Herod the Great. And this temple is commonly referred to as Herod's temple. And just in case you've forgotten, Herod was not a good dude. A terrible guy. But obviously he cared about, you know, big expansive building projects and promoting his name. This project began around 19 BC and was finally finished in 63 AD, just 7 years before it was destroyed. And over those 80 plus years, incredible amounts of labor and resources were dumped into this temple. It was much bigger and much more expensive than its original. It was huge and finished with white marble and tons of gold. By today's standards, it's estimated to have all the gold to have had a value of over $1 trillion. And I thought, well, I need to just, you know, dig into this a little bit more. So I just, you know, figured there'd be a lot of skeptics out there and just Googled it. And the most modest estimates had it at $300 billion. So whatever, there's a big difference between 300 billion and a trillion, but it's a lot of gold. There was a lot of gold in this temple. And beyond that, there was these huge brass gates that were said to have been 130 feet tall. Incredible. And massive stones. Josephus, the historian Josephus, gave dimensions of such large stones that many would scoff at the possibility of those stones. Until recently, they have uncovered in the temple's foundations, and you can go visit and see this particular stone that measures 37 feet long, and it's 18 feet by 12 feet with an estimated weight of 4,000 tons or 8 million pounds. Basically a semi-truck, you know, cut out of rock, just stacked there in the foundation. And these stones were cut perfectly to fit tight to the bedrock. And then the subsequent stones on top were just fit so perfectly, you couldn't even stick a knife between them. They didn't need to use mortar. It just all fit together. The newly remodeled temple was truly an architectural wonder of the world. It's incredibly robust and solid. Now, I don't want to read too much into it, but I get the sense as they're leaving, the disciples, perhaps feeling the tension of the past few days, remember the Pharisees have been after Jesus, and he's been after them as well. Feeling that tension, you know, aware of the disapproval Jesus has over what's been going on in the temple and in the spiritual state of the nation, it seems as if maybe they were trying to point out something positive as they're leaving. Like, so they point to their amazing temple. You know, sure, you know, there's some hypocrisy and some corruption, but wow, check that out. Check out this building. You know, take a look at these stones, Jesus. There's something we can depend on. Look at that temple. One thing's for sure, Jesus, when you take over, this baby will still be here. We'll still be standing. Now, obviously, I took some liberty there, but we can clearly see in the text that they were impressed by and perhaps proud of Herod's temple. Was Jesus impressed with this temple? Was he proud of this pile of stones and all the gold that was there? Not in the slightest. And this isn't him just being a downer. Think about it. He knew the beginnings of those rocks. He was there when they came into being. They were his creation. And he knows where each and every one of them would end up. So he doesn't engage in small talk about the temple. He just tells his disciples what's coming. These things that you're looking at and you're so impressed with, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And I imagine that the disciples did a little bit of a double take as Jesus told of the fate of their beautiful temple. To the Jew, the temple would bring a sense of strength and stability and pride in the midst of what were very difficult times. You know, as rough as things are, they could say, well, have you seen our temple? Check it out. And they thought that was a sign of God's favor upon them, this beautiful temple being constructed. Well, unfortunately, as much as the Jews loved their temple, it seemed they had lost sight of the one it was supposed to be all about. And their architectural wonder would in a few decades be made into a pile of rubble. And just quickly, by way of application, I encourage you to consider along with me how easily we can be impressed by and find comfort in big, strong structures or systems or stockpiles, and we can forget about the one who's holding them all together. We're so prone to do that. You know, I can get pumped up because I, you know, see some election results that make me feel hopeful. I'm like, oh man, we could, looks like the good old US of A will be here a little bit longer. But then I realize the same God is in control today as was 2 years ago. Same God is in control today as was 3 years ago. And as for things being stable, you know, all it really takes is some nut out there to launch a couple of nukes and it's all over, right? So we are desperately dependent on the Lord, just as much today as we were a few years ago and as much as we will be 5 years from now. So don't find security in a political leader. How about finances? You know, I think back to just how many people worked so hard and put away X amount of dollars for retirement, and how many of them thought, okay, we've got it, we're set. And then 2007, 2008 hit, and they lost it all. I knew people who lost. I knew a guy, I worked with a guy at a church who lost $1 million. I was like, well, I actually got richer because I have nothing, and kind of stabilized. But it was very hard. Or maybe people who have so much money, nothing can touch them except for bad health, right? The point isn't to, again, to be a downer, but that we examine our hearts and ask ourselves, is there anything that we look to as a source of strength or stability or comfort that is not God? Things and stuff, they're truly passing away. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. What is it that really matters? And really, throughout this whole Bible study, this is the question I want you to ponder. What really matters? It's having a relationship with Jesus. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You know, we can go through prophecy and discuss end times and views on the rapture, but you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So make sure he's the one that your heart is depending upon, that you're building your life on, that you're living for, that he's your hope, that he's your plan. Okay, let's read on. Verse 7. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What's the first thing the disciples want to know? What's the most commonly asked question on a road trip? You know, are we there yet? When? They want to know when it's going to happen. We as human beings, we aren't comfortable with the unknown, and we don't like waiting. So they ask him when, and they also want a sign as to when these things are going to take place. And here in Luke, again, it seems their question is regarding the discussion or the destruction of the temple. But if in Matthew and Mark, you see that they're questioning him a little bit more on when all things will be fulfilled, the end. And we know these as two different events, but you have to bear in mind for the Jewish mind back then, the temple being destroyed would logically coincide with the end of all things. Those two things would just go together for them. Now, to clarify before we continue, I already touched on this, but I don't believe we are to be looking for our place in this timeline here. We as his church, that beautiful mystery inserted into his story, we're living in this age of grace, and I believe we'll be removed before those final events kick in. Now, I'm not sure where everyone here in this room stands on the rapture. I have some friends that don't believe in the rapture, and that's fine. We're still friends. We're still brothers in Christ. I've joked before. I've heard this, and I thought it was funny. If you're post-tribulation, and you end up being right, and I find myself in the middle of the tribulation, I can always change my view before Jesus returns, and I'll go into eternity being right. But if you are post-trib and you find out you're wrong, when the rapture happens, you're going to be wrong for eternity. So now, that's just a joke, okay, because it's a serious problem when we care more about proving that we're right than the truth. In all seriousness, that's a major problem. But I really do see a strong case in Scripture that we as his church will be caught up, snatched up before the tribulation and those final signs which will signal the return of the King. And while this is not a view that I feel that we should be fighting over as Christians, and I don't think of people with differing views as idiots. I've heard other people who kind of talk about each other like that. I don't believe that. Some of them. There are some people that have crazy views. I'm like, well, maybe you're an idiot. But as I examine the evidence, a pre-tribulation rapture, it just makes the most sense. It causes me to do the least amount of head scratching as I go through the whole counsel of God's word. And this really stands out to me. It fills me with the hope and the expectation that we're called to have that I don't think I could have with any other view. I couldn't have a hope or an expectation of the Lord's return if I was going to go through the worst thing that this world had ever seen. So that's the perspective you're going to hear from me. I'd be happy to talk with you about the timing and the rapture, preferably after service, not right now. But a point to keep in mind, it's a response to Jewish questions about their future, and I believe the church is kind of flying under the radar in this discourse. So verse 8, and he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. As we study these verses, we need to be aware of a common principle we see in biblical prophecy, and that's of dual fulfillment. Have you guys heard of that before? Many times in history past, we have seen things prophesied that were fulfilled. But it's also clear in that same prophecy, there are implications for something else further down the road. There's a dual fulfillment of the prophecy. And I believe that we see that here in this section as it applies to the coming siege of Jerusalem. There's a shadow of what's to come, the things to come at the end of the age. So first of all, Jesus gives a warning to not be deceived by people claiming to be Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but my first thought is, how could anyone give the time of day to a nut job claiming to be Messiah? Like, how do people fall for that? Well, if you look back, it wasn't long after Jesus that false messiahs began to spring up and people began to follow them. John Corson noted that in the first 100 years after Jesus' ascension, no fewer than 64 men came forward claiming to be Christ. So it happened just as he said it would happen. And you know, it has continued to this day. And I'd say probably at a higher rate right now. And I don't want to encourage you to waste your time researching false messiahs, but a quick Google search will validate this. Or even, you know, Wikipedia has a list of people in recent history who have claimed to be Christ. There's a lot of them out there. You know what? It doesn't matter what they do or what they say. Do not believe them. Doesn't matter what they do, what signs they show you, what they tell you, don't believe them. Remember, we looked back at we saw in Luke 17:24, when Jesus returns, everyone will know. You will know. There will be no question. If there's a question, it's not him. When he returns, it's going to be like a flash of lightning. Everyone will see it and will know that is him. So despite it seeming absurd that people would claim to be Messiah, it's a warning to be taken seriously. And again, it really seems to apply more sensibly in the last days as we consider it meant for an audience that's not the church, that doesn't have, that relationship where they're sealed. Watch out. So they can read this and watch out. So Jesus tells many are going to come in his name. And then next he tells of wars and disturbances and gives the assurance, don't be terrified. Don't worry. It's part of the deal. The end is not yet. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's great earthquakes, plagues, famines, signs from heaven. And something I found fascinating was David Guzik gave a description of how these things did take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me read what he said. He said, all of these things preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. Were there wars? The Romans were frequently at war with the Jews, the Samaritans, the Syrians, and others during this period. Were there earthquakes? Historians tell of great earthquakes in the Roman Empire before Jerusalem was destroyed. Were there famines? In Acts 11, verse 28, we read of a great famine during this period. Were there fearful sights? I don't know if you knew this, but Pompeii blew its top just 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Were there signs in the heavens? Not long before Jerusalem was destroyed, a comet that looked like a sword hung over the city by night for a year. So there was that more immediate fulfillment of this passage in the first century. But we're also to be looking for these things in the future as the beginning of birth pangs, as the Lord's return draws near. Now, before all of these things, Jesus tells us, or he goes on to tell his disciples, there's going to be some adversity. And he carefully prepares his disciples for that. Let's pick up in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I love that Jesus prepared his own for what was coming. And I think it's really cool, as we in youth group have been studying through Acts, all of what we just read, we saw that come to pass. These guys faced that in the near future. The apostles were persecuted. They were dragged before governors and kings. It happened just as Jesus said. Certainly not fun, but reassuring to know that the Lord had told them it was coming. You need to expect this. Now, while someone might observe what they went through and their pain and say, that's too bad, or that shouldn't have happened, or something to that degree, what a bummer that you had to go through that. Don't miss what Jesus has to say about it in verse 13. He says, what did he say? He said, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That's a big deal. Something for us to remember. Opposition to our faith in Christ, although rarely fun, it's an opportunity for us to have a testimony. Keep that in mind as we live in a world that seems to increasingly be more opposed to the gospel and hostile. Now, what an encouragement in this passage to discover that the Lord will give the grace and the strength that's needed in the moment for the moment. If you look at verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells them not to worry about preparing a defense, that he will give them what they need to, you know, give them wisdom that their opponents won't be able to refute. And again, we've seen that fulfilled in the book of Acts as you read those accounts, where these fishermen, Stephen, Paul, they stand in the face of great pressure and they calmly speak with tremendous wisdom and authority that the Holy Spirit just impressed upon them and spoke through them. So super cool to see that preparation. And by the way, not preparing your defense is not a scriptural encouragement for a preacher or a Sunday school teacher to not prepare. Okay, that's called being lazy, right? This is the Lord's promise to give us grace when we're thrown into a difficult situation, when we're being persecuted for his name. He'll be there with us. He'll lead us through it. So just keep that in mind. Now, verses 16 through 18 seem to me that they could be especially difficult and discouraging to be betrayed and even put to death by your friends and your family. Just a really heavy thought. Now, again, I'm thankful not only did Jesus prepare his own for what was coming, you know what? He walked it out before them. Just a few days after he spoke this, he would be betrayed. He would be denied. He would be rejected. He would be lied about. He would be mocked. And he would be murdered. All of those hardships and temptations that we might face to snap or to retaliate or to fight for one's rights, he modeled for us perfect reliance upon the Father and walked through that with just such beautiful love. And it's just amazing. So he doesn't just encourage us to endurance, he modeled it for us. Now, what if the phrase right after, you know, we read that we're going to be put to death, not a hair of your head will perish. How does that hold water? Is this a contradiction? Well, I think Jesus perfectly explained that statement when he showed himself risen from the dead. Death had lost its sting, right? They may put you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, at this point, Jesus does move forward to warn specifically of destruction coming to Jerusalem in the near future. And again, in Matthew and Luke, the warning is aimed more towards the desolation that will occur in the temple at the middle of the Great Tribulation. But what I find fascinating is that God essentially lays out for us in what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, a precursor, if you will, to the bigger, more final event on the horizon, something that we can look back to that gives us a foretaste of the final act, the end of the world as we know it. So let's read of that in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus, he gives them something to look for. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, flee, get out, for her desolation is near. A day of vengeance is coming, distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Think about all those words. He warns, if you're in the city, get out, run. If you're out of the city, don't go in. Flee to the mountains. And just popped into my head, why the mountains? And what came up in my mind was Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Just a reminder to look to the Lord, to flee to him. But they're told to flee to the mountains. All who would remain behind would fall by the edge of the sword or be led captive. Now, I mention this as a precursor, something we can look back on. Did this actually come to pass? Did this happen? Absolutely, it did. In AD 70, less than 40 years after this statement of Jesus, and just 7 years after Herod's extravagant remodel was completed, the Roman general Titus came down to squash a rebellion and surrounded the city, laid siege to the city. What was Jesus' instruction to those who saw the city surrounded? Run. Now, conventional wisdom might scoff at fleeing a city surrounded by the enemy, going from the protection inside the city to the other side of the wall where the enemy was. Doesn't maybe make a whole lot of sense. But history tells how the Christians in Jerusalem, believing and acting upon these words, were miraculously given an opportunity when Titus temporarily withdrew his forces. And the believers quickly fled to a place called Pella. Thus the church was spared this judgment. It's amazing. I see parallels stacking up. Now, Titus is said to have issued strict orders to his soldiers not to destroy the temple. Obviously, it was an incredibly valuable building, and so he ordered them not to destroy it. And you can actually look up, you can just search on the internet, Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and just find tons of reading material from Josephus explaining how Titus did not want the temple destroyed. But things spiraled out of control, and some drunken soldiers disobeyed his orders and fired the temple, which was lined with wood, and everything was burned up that would burn, along with a very large number of Jews that had been seeking refuge inside. So the temple was burnt, was fired. But what about these stones that Jesus predicted would be thrown down? Stones don't burn. Would every stone really be cast down? Who would do that? Who would go through all the work of tearing down this, you know, moving those huge stones? Well, as the intense fire burned, it melted all of that gold we talked about, which liquefied and ran down in between the stones. How do you get your enemy to fulfill scripture and entirely dismantle a building? Dump liquid gold over it. You know, as soon as the fire cooled down, what did the Roman army do? They set to work tearing apart that temple and pulling every stone apart so they could get every last little bit of gold. And every single stone was thrown down, just as Jesus said. Amazing. Now, hopefully you're seeing how important this prophetic discussion was for several reasons. Number one, it saved many lives of God's people. Believers were able to escape. Secondly, the accuracy or the fulfillment of this in history past should increase our confidence that what we're told is coming will indeed unfold just as it has been told to us. And then thirdly, as we consider the demise of Jerusalem as a precursor to what is to come in the Great Tribulation and the end of the world, there's an intriguing picture I see. I see yet another picture supporting the removal of the church prior to the wrath of God being poured out on the world. Who is it that escaped from Jerusalem? It was the church, the believers. They were pulled out. And we read what Jesus said about the wrath being poured out on this people. Now, again, you're free to believe what you want about the rapture, but I just see a pile of evidence that's very high that the bride of Christ will be removed. A couple scriptures to write down. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks of the church being caught up. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, it talks about us being changed in the twinkling of an eye. In just a moment, like that. All before the great wrath is poured out. Now, as we keep reading, we move into the last day's events, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, this is a very condensed version of the cosmic signs you can read a lot more about in the book of Revelation. These signs will cause fear and perplexity. The powers of heaven are going to be shaken, and it all signals the return of our Lord to rule and to reign on this earth. And maybe you wonder in verse 28, you know, who is verse 28 speaking to that should straighten up and lift up their heads because their redemption's drawing near? I believe this speaks of those who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. We know there's going to be a massive revival during that time period, especially among the Jews. And it would make sense that it would be a great relief and great joy to them to see his return and know their redemption is near. Now, let's keep going. The next passage, I know we got a lot here, but we're almost done. The next passage, although it can be complicated by some, I believe it has a very simple and clear message for us. Very basic, clear message. Verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus points them to a fig tree, which was very common to them, as an example. And he says, when you see the leaves, you guys know that summer is near. It's a sign to you. And we have that same sort of thing here in the valley. I heard somebody talking about, like, when the snow melts off the north face of such and such a mountain, it's time to plant your flowers. Like, we have those sorts of those signs. And just like with the fig tree, when these signs are seen, in the other accounts, you find that the key sign is the abomination of desolation. When you see that, you know the kingdom of God is near. How near? Well, this generation will not pass until these things take place. It's not complicated. When these last days signs become visible, although every second in that intensity of the tribulation might feel like an hour, we can take courage. We know that our those who are there will know that their wait is not going to be long. The Savior is on his way. And then as an added assurance, Jesus tells how heaven and earth might pass away, but my words are not going to pass away. Take this to the bank. Now, I'm out of time, but we're going to read this last section picking up in verse 34. And as we do, observe really our application, I believe, our homework assignment. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mountain that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The warning applies to us all here. He is speaking specifically to his disciples, but it applies to us. Be on your guard. Watch out for what? Well, we read of hearts being weighed down. Being weighed down with what? He mentions dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. Now, I think most of us would read this list and say to the first two, like, well, I think I'm good. You know, dissipation, which kind of speaks of being hungover, and drunkenness, that's not a problem. What about the worries of this life? The cares of this life, the distractions of this life. And just something to ponder. Church, let us be freshly reminded that our being distracted by the world stands in opposition to the readiness the Lord wants us to live with. Being distracted by the world, the cares of this world, it stands opposed to the readiness that we are to have in our hearts, the expectation and the hope that's to be alive in us. So it's important to be ready. My boys, they're playing baseball right now, and Jeremiah told me at their last practice, their coach was making the team run if they weren't in the ready position every time the pitcher pitched the ball. The ready position is really important. What's the ready position for the Christian? Well, here we're told that we're to be alert at all times and to be praying. Be alert, be watchful, be in prayer. Jesus in the garden told his disciples to watch and pray, which is really an encouragement to be engaged in the spiritual battle. Can't get into another message here, but in Ephesians 6, we're told to have that full armor of God. And after we have it all strapped on, what are we to do? We're to pray at all times. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So living ready is just having that spiritual armor on and being engaged in the battle. Being alert and being in prayer. Church, our Lord's return is sure. He's given us his word, and we can take it to the bank. So let's go before him every day and just continue to ask him to lead us and to empower us and to guide us. And just understand, being ready and being found faithful isn't something you can do in your own strength at all. You can't do it at all. It's his work. We need to go to him and just submit ourselves to him, surrender to him, and allow him to work through us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sharing these things with your disciples, and Holy Spirit for inspiring Luke to put pen to paper and to write them down for our learning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd continue to give us illumination as we study these things, and to guide us in conversations as we talk about them and discuss them. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be a people who are seeking to be to prove ourselves right, but that we would be a church that wants to come to the truth that is found in you. So please lead and guide us in all of these things. And then, Lord, help us to be those who live ready, especially in this country, not being weighed down with the cares of this world, the distractions of this life, that we would just have our eyes on the clouds, ready for your return, faithfully about your business. So please fill us and strengthen us and lead us throughout the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.